Is from Hosea 8 and 9. It's on page 755 in the Pew Bible. Hosea 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred, the prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Woo! My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship Central, where we exist to glorify God. We do that by listening to his word. We do that by gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We are in a series. We're about two-thirds of the way through a series on the book of Hosea. I don't know that I've ever preached two chapters of a Bible at once. I'm not going to reread that again. I'm going to refer back to it. But something just to make you aware is Hosea is prophesying, if you'll remember, over about a 30-year period. We're covering his whole ministry in less than 3 months. So some of these things that would have been in time spaced out, and I'll reference this in a moment, years, we're compressing together, including in 1 week. So please pray with me. Also, this is a long text, means it's likely a longer sermon. Let me encourage you, though, hopefully not much longer, but we need to hear what God has to say. He spoke this by his Holy Spirit. So we need to listen. And it's meaningful and it's profitable for us. Lord, would you please speak to us? We pray that we would be transformed from the inside out. We pray that we would recognize the nature of mankind as he relates to you apart from grace. We pray that we would be rejoicing in who you are in this text and who you are pointing us to. Father, we pray you would help through the folly of preaching to display your wisdom. And Lord, who is much weaker of a preacher than me? But yet you love to use weak things to perfect your strength and power. So we pray that your power would be perfected in weakness this morning. Do that for your glory and our good. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, something you'll notice as you look at paper Bibles, which fewer and fewer of us use, you'll notice that Hosea kind of falls somewhere near the middle of the Bible. Our Bibles are not arranged, our English Bibles are not arranged chronologically, but that's pretty close to where Hosea would fall. It'd probably be a little closer to the beginning, but not much, which means there's a whole lot of Bible before Hosea and a whole lot after. I want us to, before we get into Hosea 8 and 9, talk a little bit about all this stuff before Hosea. Our forefather Adam, he is created by God. God creates him, always treats him lovingly, puts him in this garden where he can thrive. Adam rejects God, and what happens to Adam? A curse falls on Adam, a curse that all of his work in the world now is thwarted a little bit. It's hard work now. It's not thriving. And the symbol for that curse is this idea of thorns, and there's a reference to thorns in our passage. Many years later, God calls this man Abraham. Abraham is off worshiping other idols. God calls him, makes a covenant with Abraham, says, Abraham, you're gonna be a great nation. People are going, through you, the nations are going to be blessed, not cursed. People who relate to you properly, Abraham, will be blessed, not cursed. Well, through a series of events, Abraham's offspring become known as the people of Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob. They are taken down into captivity in Egypt. While in Egypt, God delivers them out of Egypt by his powerful hand, delivers them with all sorts of mighty signs, shows his great love for them. God speaks to the people under Moses' leadership and gives them these documents, these Ten Commandments, and it's this covenant, kind of like a covenant he made with Abraham, like he had, it seems, with Adam. The people are meant to respond to, obey freely with the God who saved them. But before Moses even comes down the mountain, God's people reject him, turn to idols. Before the people even get to the promised land, even after God sort of overlooks that for a little bit, they're at this place called Peor, Baal Peor, and it's referenced in Numbers 25, and it's referenced here in our text, Hosea 9:10. And they encounter these Baal worshipers, and they start worshiping idols, breaking their covenant with God. And this curse falls out, this plague comes on the people, and it's only stopped actually through a violent action in that case. But it's there where we hear of Moses talking about people whoring after people, whoring after gods, which we heard again and again in Hosea. And finally, though, through the actions, some zealous actions, this curse, this plague is stopped, even though these people rejected God. Years go by, and the people are finally ready to enter the promised land. And God says, okay, you're almost ready. He gives them this book of Deuteronomy, which is kind of like a new covenant document. It's saying we're going to summarize everything in the first four books and hand it to you. And he says, here's what I want you to do. When you go into Israel, when you go into this promised land I'm giving you, I want you to set up an amphitheater. On one side is this lush, green mountain called Mount Gerizim. And I want half the tribes there. And what they're going to do is they're going to read this covenant document, and they're going to pronounce all these blessings across the valley. Health, children, prosperity with their farming, prosperity in their business, peace, no enemies around them, God's protection, God's care for them. Across the valley on this barren sort of thorn-ridden, we'd probably imagine, Mount Ebal are six other tribes, and they shout back all these curses for breaking this covenant. Pain, suffering, displacement from the promised land, death of children, cannibalism. Going from having God be your closest friend to your greatest enemy, all for rejecting God, all for breaking his covenant. This was all written down for these people to consult at any time. Now in Hosea 8 and 9, we are like watching the news. We are hearing God say, look at how horrible things have gotten in Israel. And he intends for us to listen in and learn. So how did things get so bad here? The same way their forefathers made things bad. They rejected God. And so this passage, this long passage from Hosea 8 and 9, I'm summing it up. I'm simplifying things. I'm leaving things out. But I'm summing it up this way. Rejection of God, like Adam, like the people in Moses' time, rejection of God brings rejection by God. Rejection of God brings rejection by God. Do we know that this morning? Are we willing to listen to that? There are consequences, actually, to our actions, aren't there? Two whole chapters, prophecies that were probably given years apart. We're going to look at how rejection of God brings rejection by God. The first thing we'll look at is how to reject God. How do you do that? How does someone reject God? Little how-to for you that I hope you don't follow. And then we'll look lastly at rejection by God. What's it like when you're rejected by God? How to reject God, then rejection by God. So first, how to reject God. So how to reject God. Chapter 8, most scholars think, is happening after a military defeat. A military defeat, so immense suffering, immense sorrow, immense awareness of weakness and pain, the sort of things that should drive people to say, we need God. They don't respond that way. Chapter 9, most scholars think, is happening at sort of a harvest festival a few years later. Things are going well. Sort of time where people have reason to be thankful. Thinking like, where did all this goodness come from? The sort of, when you're thankful, it should drive you to thank God. But they don't. They use their harvest festivals to worship idols. They reject God when things are really bad and when things are really good. Meaning there's no circumstances where these people are not rejecting God. So they're models for us, bad models on how to reject God. We're always going to be tempted to be like them in this life. So how do we reject God? The first way we reject God is we reject His Word. We reject His Word. Look at how we reject His Word. I'm just going to refer you to chapter 8, verse 1 first, and then 8:12, and then 9:17. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Chapter 8, verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. And the last verse, 9, verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So chapter 8 opens, and chapter 9 closes with this idea of here's how you're rejecting God. You reject his word. You refuse to listen to him. If you ignore what someone has to say, you reject them. You reject him or her. Husbands, try this. Try this sometime. Where you say, sweetie, I'm not ignoring you right now. I'm just ignoring what you're saying. We know intuitively that by rejecting what someone is saying, we're rejecting the person. And that's the exact same thing right here. Really, every other rejection flows from this. You reject God's word, you're rejecting him, and everything's going to flow out of this. God's perfect word, unerring word, is found in his Bible. Do you know what it says? Do you care to know what it says? If he were to say something that's a little uncomfortable, like maybe he says sometimes in Hosea, are you willing to actually hear it and listen to it? Do you bend when the word presses on you, or do you force it to bend? Do you just close it and say, I'll just skip to another part? Hosea is challenging for a lot of us. I'm going to address that at the end of the sermon today. But let us please, please, please pray for us to be a church that really actually believes what this word says and obeys it. Because if we don't, if we reject his word, we're rejecting God himself and will be rejected. So how to reject God? Reject his word. But that's just one way. Let's look at another way these Israelites are helping us reject God if we're like them. We reject him for human leaders. We reject him for human leaders. We choose human leaders over God. Reject him for human leaders. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. Now chapter 9, verse 15, again near the end. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So Gilgal is this place in the past. I kind of skipped over this because I knew I was coming back to it. Gilgal is this place in the past where God's people were not ready to have a king. They weren't ready yet. God had hinted that that was coming in Deuteronomy, but they weren't ready. They demanded, we want to be like the nations around us. They've got military leader kings. We want one too, God. And so what do they, God says, well, okay. They reject God and they choose this guy, Saul. God anoints him, and Saul is a disaster. And that's what continues to happen over time and time again. Their rulers are awful. And in Hosea's time, the same thing is happening. I hinted at this last week. These people are rejecting God, and what do? They start killing their leaders, assassinating them so they can replace them with others. And all this turmoil is not doing anything to turn them back to actually trust God. They're like, man, what a mess we're living in, huh? Well, let's just kill this guy too. That'll solve the problem. Let's just reject God and let's put a human leader up. Let's just choose someone of our own, a prince or a king. He'll fix it, maybe. Do you put your trust in human leaders? Your ultimate trust? Is that who really, when push comes to shove, who you rely on? Do you put it in a church? I think the elders here, we're trying to be trustworthy, we're trying to be faithful, we're trying to submit to God's word, but we're not perfect, we're not worthy of your ultimate trust. No human leader is. We'll sin at times, we're going to say dumb things, we'll disappoint you, we'll make mistakes, so pray for us. Do you put your faith in political leaders? At the barnyard, there's a donkey there. And where the donkey goes, he makes a stinky mess. At the zoo, there's an elephant there. And where the elephant goes, he makes a big stinky mess. Now, do we think that the people who are represented by those animals are much different than them? Where they tend to go, so too goes a mess. We should pray for them. We should want what's best for them. We should put people in office that we can trust at some level, but they're not worth our ultimate trust. If you think that the next person in whatever office it is going to solve all your problems, that's a way you're rejecting God. Husbands, we're called to be leaders. Should be leaders worth following. But you're going to make mistakes. So wives, children, don't put your ultimate trust in a human. Don't do it. Trust that God is going to shape your husband, use your husband. Pray for him. But put your ultimate trust in God himself. Men, don't trust in yourselves. Don't do it. If human leaders are rejecting God, we will be rejecting God by following them. That's what has happened here. So consult God's word. Listen to him. Pray and encourage leaders to trust God and not reject him. And don't put your ultimate trust in human leaders. You'll be rejecting God. Now, how do we reject God? We reject his word. We reject him for human leaders. And now third, we reject him for idols. We reject him for idols. We take something created and make it ultimate. Reject him for idols. Let's read chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and then read verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 10. 8, 4 through 6. With the silver and the gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria, that's the capital of Israel. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Chapter 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. And they became detestable, like the thing they loved. God took pleasure in Israel. Imagine wandering in the desert, dying of thirst, and you find these juicy grapes. You're so excited, you're going to live. That's how God finds Israel, how he finds pleasure in Israel. You're hungry, you find that first fresh fruit that's growing on a tree. We used to have this plum tree in our house, in the backyard of our house in Chihuahua. Finally, the plums, English prunes, I think they were ripe, delicious, exciting. That's how God viewed his people. But these people have learned in their suffering and in their success, they would rather look to golden calves or some place in the past where the plague broke out. These people are making that same mistake. People rejecting God for dead things, shiny things, wooden things. Our idols are much more subtle. We usually don't just put them on a shelf in our house or front of our house in the yard or things like that. They're in our hearts rather than in our hilltops. What gives your life meaning? Maybe it's your religious duties. What What if someone says, if everything was stripped away from you, what created thing would you say, well, at least I've got this, so I'll be okay? My health, my spouse, my job, my friends, all good things, right? But if you're saying, as long as I've got that thing, I'll be happy, but as soon as that's taken away, I won't be. Now you're dealing with an idol, a created thing. And we need those things in our lives, many of us. But they can't ultimately satisfy. They can't be the highest hope of our hearts. Then we'd be rejecting God's right from his rightful place in our hearts. Don't trust in your good grades, your political opinions, your skills and abilities, your popularity. Good things can become idols that come between us and our good God. As soon as you find yourself making excuses for breaking God's law, you know you've got an idol. You know you've got an idol. When you say, I know I'm not supposed to, but God will understand because this is really important to me. My music, my art, my sports. If you're following an idol, you're rejecting God, just like the Israelites. So you want to know how to reject God? Some of us don't know if we are, so it helps to see what not to do. We can reject his word, can reject him for human leaders, we can reject him for idols. Now the last one, and this is a subcategory of idols, reject him for safety. Reject him for safety, security. That's what you want. Israel thinks that they can make fortresses, they can make alliances, keep themselves safe, and that's all they need. But in doing so, they're rejecting God, who in his covenant promised to keep them safe, be their protector, guide them. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, has hired lovers. There's a hint of that also in chapter 9, verse 3, but look at chapter 8, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities. Shall devour his strongholds. So Israel has made these alliances with this growing superpower Assyria. Say, we've got friends out there that'll take care of us. They'll keep us safe. They'll keep us safe. We'll trust them. God said not to do that, but God doesn't really know what's best for us right now. We're at war. We're going to be at war. We need these people in Judah who are listening in. You know what we can do? We can build fortresses along the border because the Israelites, our cousins, might invade us. Well, if we got enough walls, we'll be safe. Keep those bad guys out. I'm not saying that nations can't make walls. Simply saying you can't put your ultimate trust in them. Keep these strongholds. Those will protect us, not God. Not God. They want to be safe. But in doing so, they are rejecting the one who promised in his covenant to keep them safe and protect them. There might be no greater danger to the American church than the idol of safety and security. Comfort. We recognize we need safety. We're in a fallen world. There's evil out there. We want some safety, don't we? We need to be wise. But we're told in the Bible we're at war. It is not safe for you if you are a Christian and yet it's never been safer. Because God's taking care of you. You will face danger in this life. Danger of rejection, danger of ridicule. We might need, at times, it might be God calling us to leave the gated neighborhood and move to that neighborhood that's pretty sketchy. Why? Because the gospel is worth it and the souls there are valuable. You might be called to leave the safety and security of the United States with police and military and go be a missionary somewhere else. where it's dangerous. Let's not let our love of safety cause us to reject God. I was talking to someone this week. We've never lived in a safer time. Car seats, speed limits, crash tests, camera phones everywhere. We're videotaping everything. So the bad guys know we're watching. And guess how much anxiety has gone down as we've prioritized safety? It has not. It has gone up. Do you notice, though, that almost all of these rejections of God can be summarized with this phrase? God, I got this. I got this. I don't really need to hear what you have to say. We don't need your word. I know enough. I got this. God, you know, I got this. We know what sort of leader we need. We don't really need you to advise us right now. We don't really need to consult you. We don't really need to pray. You don't need to be our leader. I got this. I know what I need. I got a plan. I got a strategy. God, I got this. I got a 401k. Listen, I invested in Bitcoin. Or we bought the house and there's no mortgage anymore. I got this. Idols. God, I've got this. My church is safe. People here are trusty. They're trustworthy. I got this. We're safe. And every time "I got this" comes out of our mouth, we say, "I reject you, God. I reject you." To reject God is to commit spiritual adultery. But rejection of God brings rejection by God. We've looked at how to reject God. Now let's look at rejection by God. Rejection by God. I paraphrased this earlier, but Pastor Richard Phillips said this. Let me quote it exactly. God transitions from being our greatest help to our biggest threat. So what happens when we reject God? He goes from being our greatest help to our biggest threat. Those curses from that thorn-covered barren mountain start to land on his people. And so I've taken a kind of approximate parallel, those first four rejections, and look at how God acts. The dangers are really great here. Imagery God gives us. Vultures are circling. We planted the seed of wind. It's just air, right? It'll just grow. What's a seed of air? It might be just a little tiny plant. Gives a gentle breeze. No, what's growing is a tornado, a whirlwind. They're being rejected by God. And he told them that was the warning. How are they rejected by God? The first way they're rejected, rejected from his presence. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." Chapter 9, verse 12. "Woe to them when I depart from them." Chapter 9, verse 17, "My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." That Egypt language is probably symbolic. It's probably, you're going back to slavery. If this is what you want to reject me. Guess what? You get life without me, away from my presence. And you think about that, but most specifically, it's Assyria is going to come in and just capture this northern kingdom and take them away. See, despite the kind of friction between Judah and Israel, the borders were required to be open. Israel was supposed to still be able to go down and worship in Jerusalem in the temple. They really didn't want to do that, though. And the temple was where God's presence symbolically was. And now Assyria is going to take them away, and God says, "You rejected me. You didn't want my presence." Out you go. They're going to be dominated, and they're going to functionally lose their national identity. They're going to cease, Israel is, as a corporate people. When we reject God's words, God rejects us from his presence. Think about it. If you're in the same room with someone, and they're talking to you, and you don't want to listen to them, what's the point in being in the same room with them? you might as well be somewhere else. So you get rejected from his presence. God makes his Spirit present through his word. Again, the Spirit wrote this, points us to Jesus, and he makes his presence known. Some of us wonder why we don't feel God's nearness. We wonder why God feels so far away. It couldn't have anything to do with the fact I haven't read my Bible. It couldn't have anything to do with the fact I only go to church every once in a while. I wouldn't want to be somewhere where God's word's preached, read, taught. And when we rarely read our Bibles, there are consequences. We're rejecting God's word. Start to feel a rejection, like we're rejected from his presence. And that's a precursor of hell, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 hints at hell. One of the things that's so horrible about hell is God's presence to bless is not really there anymore. Being under God's blessing, now all that's left is a curse. It's just suffering and wrath, like thorns in our flesh. Rejection by God means rejection from his presence. It also means, secondly, rejection from his favor. Rejection from his favor. When we reject God for human leaders, we'll be rejected from God's favor. You don't want to be my people? I'll quit taking care of you. Rejection from his favor. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 15. 8:10. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Chapter 9, verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So not only is Gilgal the place where Saul was sort of anointed in power to be the king, it's also the place where he offered sacrifices on his own instead of waiting for Samuel. And God says, I reject you now, Saul. Tears the garment as Samuel's walking away, and God says, that's a sign that the kingdom's torn from you by disobeying God's prophet. So no longer favor, but a really hard word we find in this text, hatred. Rejected from his favor. No longer leaders who lead people to the Lord, but leaders who are rebels, who lead people away from the Lord. Rejection by God means being rejected from his presence. It means rejected from his favor. And now third, rejection to be treated like idols. Rejection to be treated like idols. We saw that they rejected God for idols. Now we're going to see what that gets them. Let's read chapter 9, verse 10, and then we'll go back to 8, verse 4 and 6. 9:10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. With their silver, about halfway down through verse 4, and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. A calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You always become like the thing you worship. The Bible makes that actually really clear in multiple places. It said elsewhere, and it says it's right here in chapter 9, verse 10. You become like your idol. You become like them. And God shows us what happens to idols. They'll eventually be broken, destroyed. That phrase, they made idols for their own destruction, it's very interesting, isn't it, when we picture that actually happening? You people walking through their towns, checking in on their neighbors and friends. Israelite walking in, hey, I'm going to go visit the blacksmith real quick, or the goldsmith. They go and talk to the blacksmith. He's like, oh, sorry, it's good to see you. I can't talk right now. I'm actually making something right now that will kill me. I'm busy. But that's what these are. Let me work on this thing right now. It's going to kill me. It's going to kill me. It's important. valuable my time. When you choose good things or bad things over God, you will be crushed by them. They will demand sacrifices that you will either provide or you won't. And there will be consequences. And one way or another, you'll find that they destroy you. The pressures of fame, the feebleness of health, the responsibilities of wealth. They'll demand your sacrifices. They'll demand your service. And they will not be gentle taskmasters. And we can't expect God to help if we're choosing them over Him. These people are incapable of innocence. These are not good people making a couple bad decisions. Rejection by God means being rejected from His presence. It means being rejected from His favor. It means rejected to be treated like idols. And lastly, rejected to danger and death. Rejected to danger and death. The Israelites chose safety and security over God. And what they're going to get is the exact opposite of safety and security. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. The taxes are going to be so great, it's going to crush the nation. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I've seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Wow. Because of the rain he supposedly brought, Baal was worshipped as a god of fertility. He helped us be fertile. So if our plants grow, we have more children, which equates to more workers, more wealth, our name living on. It must be because of Baal. So they look around at their kids and they look at what Baal has done for us. Isn't he wonderful? They didn't know that it was the living true God who provided their children, provided their health, provided their safety, their security, that allowed these little children, the health, to grow up. And so God says, you reject me, I'm going to reject my favor from you. And you're going to see that Baal can't protect you. In fact, Baal, we'll see this later, actually sometimes requires child death. He's going to require you to offer up your child, kill them sometimes. Christians, by contrast, are passionately pro-life from conception to natural death. The security that these people wanted from military alliances and fortresses and walls won't protect them. Disease and war and all kinds of things will lead to danger and death. All of this was promised, by the way, as part of that covenant. God says, you stick with me, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. I'll atone for your sins. I'll take care of you. You'll be protected. But they've rejected him. And the curses are falling on them. Now, we have to be really, really cautious here. We don't always know how God uses providence. We can't moralize from that. But I do wonder, as we continue to reject God's plans for how humans are and how they're made, if that isn't a factor in why there's a rise in deaths of overdoses, suicides, especially among the young, deaths of despair. God might be giving us exactly what we ask for. The drama of the Bible starting to look like here the end of God's people. If this covenant curses are falling, what's going to happen to them? What about those promises made to Abraham that all the nations be blessed through him? What about hope? And you can imagine some of these people hearing Hosea. Strange Hosea to them. They don't really want to listen to him. But maybe every once in a while it sinks in. They say, but you know, Hosea, I hear this. You're talking about these curses. I remember sort of back in Hebrew school a little bit about this. But listen, I didn't have the greatest education. You know, I was raised in a bad society. It's not ultimately my fault. God says, you know, you're right. Those were thorns and thistles, parts of the curse. It shouldn't be that way. But you've planted thorns of your own. You've sinned. You remain under the curse. He says, but God, listen. Listen, those were the people who really welcomed me. I tried to go join your people, and they were kind of rude, and they weren't really as friendly. But these people, these worshipers over here, worship these idols. They welcomed me right in. I joined right in. I felt like I belonged. God said, you know, it shouldn't be that way. Those are parts of the curse too, thorns and thistles. But you've planted thorns and thistles of your own. You've sinned. You're still under the curse. But God, listen, the religious leaders around us, they're all crooks and criminals. The system is broken. We had to steal to survive. We had to break the rules. That was the way it worked then. God says, yeah, it shouldn't be that way. Those are thorns and thistles. But you've planted thorns and thistles of your own. You've sinned. You're under the curse. But God, we were just being socially tolerant. It was just, you know, it looked like another religion. It looked like we were just living and letting live. We didn't think anything was going to come from it. We thought maybe we were being good neighbors. So, yeah, it shouldn't be that way. It's thorns and thistles in this broken world. It's curses, but you've sinned. Planting thorns of your own. You're under a curse. Okay, God, but I'll try to keep your law now. Maybe I'll do a little bit better. Maybe if I do keep some of the law, will that be enough? Can I be accepted by you? Galatians 3, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The law now functions as a curse unless something is different. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's how you get out of the curse. Someone carries the curse for you. I've shared this before, but it's not coincidence that Jesus has a crown of thorns on him, that symbol of the curse on his head. And where does he go carrying the sign of the curse? He goes to a cross. What happens at the cross? He's cursed. The curse is cursed. It's undone. It's undone. And what comes? Jesus was rejected from God's presence and favor. Remember the consequence of being rejected? That's why he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He called out to God asking why. Jesus was broken. Why? Because idols are broken and idol worshipers become what they worship. So idols are broken. That's what we deserve. Jesus is broken for us. Jesus was given over to danger and death, not safety and security. And it was all on purpose. Jesus is the only one who deserved to live a life free from the curse. and he volunteered to experience it and take it, killing the curse. For who? Galatians says, for people who put their faith in him, who trust him, who say those idols, that safety, that security, we don't need it if we've got him. And we get it purely by faith. All this rejection that we deserve has fallen on Jesus. That's how we become accepted by God. So if you reject God, you get God's rejection. But if you accept God in Christ, you get his acceptance, his welcome. He adopts you. You're welcomed. You're loved. These are hard passages. But there's hope there, isn't there? We're not going to have Q&A next week because it's Resurrection Sunday, but I thought, I'm aware of some things because I'm a pastor. I should be aware of them. I'm aware that these chapters and verses in Hosea have been hard for some of you. Hard to hear. Hard to preach. So I'm going to do a little bit of a Q&A right now where I'm going to ask a question and I'm going to answer it. Why is it hard to hear this at times? Why is it so hard to hear this? Read a book this week. It's a great book. I'm sure I'll recommend it soon. But in there's a phrase and it says, reality is the enemy of pride. Reality is the enemy of pride. We feel proud, and then reality crashes in, and we realize that we're not so great as we think. That's why they wanted Jesus dead. Religious leaders were proud. Jesus shows them reality. They don't like him for it. And so we read about how horrible sin actually is, that it destroys our relationship with God and it starts to destroy our relationships with people and it destroys the world around us. And it humbles us. It's really hard. And deep down, though, we know this bad news is true. But there's good news, too. There's good news, too. Now, why did they suffer, we might ask? Jesus, why these Israelites, boy, they sinned, but their suffering is so great. Why did they suffer? Jesus says, I'm actually going to answer that. I've got this apostle who's coming, his name's Paul. He's going to explain how this works. He's going to make sense of this. And in Romans 1, he says, here's how all of these evils come in the world. God lets it. And how does he let it? He lets people do what they want. I'm going to give you over to the thing you want. You want to reject me? I'll give you what you ask for, but it won't be good. And it'll bring all kinds of horrible challenges. Why? Because there's not anything good within us that can change the world apart from God's grace. We need help from outside. We need to be rescued. Next question, what sort of God is this? What sort of God is this? He calls judgment on people. Well, it's a God who values human decisions, doesn't he? He values human choices, it seems. He's a God who takes things seriously, doesn't just overlook things. And it seems that he must be the sort of God who has to rescue purely by grace, where you recognize that we're in a hole, we're in a well, and it's dark, and we can't climb it. But every once in a while, the moon goes overhead, and we get the idea that there must be a way out. But that way out is not by our climbing, but by somebody coming down and lifting us up. So this is the sort of God who has to come and rescue his people. And then the last question, though. How do we not make these same mistakes? How do we not fall into the same old things that Israel did again and again and again? Well, remember that covenant language, curses, blessings. Ezekiel, and Pastor Dave mentioned this morning. We didn't plan this. Ezekiel 36:26, it talks about this new covenant that Jesus comes, binds himself to his people, and part of that new covenant is this, a new heart. See, in the old covenant, the problem was the law seems to be, the covenant seemed to be written on stone. And just telling people, stop doing that, don't do that. Things are going to go bad if you do that. It wasn't enough. And we've seen that in our lives, haven't we? Seen our friends, our family, don't do that. Don't go there. I don't know about that person. But it doesn't seem like we can persuade them. But then God says, you need more work from me, not less. So I'm going to give you a new heart. That's part of my new covenant with you. And the heart says, boy, I could be like those Israelites. God, have mercy. God, I'm going to take your word seriously. I'm going to trust that it's Jesus who saves me from the curse. And when I'm tempted to stray, you feel something drawing you back. That's the sort of God this is. He's a lover. Remember that as Hosea is preaching this, and the people are ignoring Hosea again and again and again for decades, they're also thinking, Hosea is meant to act like God, and remember, he loved that prostitute who didn't deserve love. We all would have rejected her, but Hosea seems to be a man, a loving man, a self-sacrificing man. Huh. And God's supposed to be like that? So the God who speaks to us warnings, we can't divorce from the fact that he is a lover who warns and cares and even sends his son Jesus to be the perfect husband, the perfect lover to come and save his people, protect them, guard them, bring blessings to them, protect them from the curses. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. So much here and so much that was unsaid. So much that could be misunderstood. And Lord, if things are misunderstood and I've done a poor job representing you, I pray that I would bear the blame for that and not you. Pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us that there are consequences to our actions. And we would rejoice that Jesus has come to bear our curse. We pray that we would not reject you. We'd be a people who rely on you and trust you and never turn from you. In Jesus' name, amen.